The parable for this morning is a difficult one. As many of you know, I used to teach at the university level, and I have a PhD in the New Testament hanging on a wall somewhere in the house, I think. And in the time that I taught New Testament for years and years, it was always widely agreed that this parable is the hardest one that Jesus ever tells. Some of them are pretty simple. Some of them are really simple, and then the disciples and others in the story don't get it. You get it, but they don't, and Jesus has to explain it. Others, Jesus just kind of tells and says, "Let the hearer hear." And then there's this one, which is a strange and confusing story that I want to make sure we all followed. You heard Bud read it, but this one sometimes takes a couple of coats of paint. And in the end, we've got a parable where Jesus seems to commend a pretty rotten guy for being pretty rotten. And that puts us in a weird place. I'm also keenly aware that we have lots of new faces in our room today that are new or new-ish to our congregation, and we run the very real risk of you leaving this morning thinking, "Oh good, another church that's always talking about money." But I promise you, that's just how the lectionary spit out the text this week, and here we are. And also, if you are new, that one's the normal pastor. So anything you happen to not like this morning, I won't even be here next week, so. The parable, known as the parable of the shrewd steward, is a hard one because, well, the parable itself doesn't completely make sense to us. And then Jesus' explanation of the parable kind of, in some ways, makes it worse for us as hearers. As the story goes, there's a wealthy patron, a landowner, we might call him a businessman today. He has what we would probably call an accountant or a manager, who is essentially in charge of all his financial goings-on. And the manager or the accountant is, he's crooked or incompetent or probably both. And the parable tells us in multiple places that the man is dishonest. Not something you want with the guy handling your money, right? He is dishonest. The Greek word, if I can plague you with it, is adikaios. And I want to tell you that word because it's two parts. The letter A at the front and then the word dikaios. Dikaios is the word that we use for righteousness, right? This is the word that we use to describe Jesus and his perfection and his justice. It's also the word that Paul uses to describe our own salvation, that we are made righteous before God. And when you put the A on the front, it's a prefix that basically means un or anti or not. Okay? He is directly called not righteous. There is no mystery about this man. And well, the boss finds out that his manager has been cooking the books a little bit, and so he calls him into account. But before that meeting, the manager, in one last strike of dishonesty, decides, "I know what I'll do. I'm about to get canned here, so what I'm going to do is try to make some friends with some of the people that owe my master money, and maybe one of them will give me a soft place to land on the other side." So he starts slashing debts, right? How much do you owe? Oh, 100 barrels of oil. Okay, make it 50. How much do you owe? 100. Give me 80, right? Starts slashing debts. Now, all of those folks are thrilled with this arrangement, right? And in their mind, it is the owner who is to be praised. And the dishonest manager knows this. So when it comes time for the firing, the owner can't exactly can the guy, because everyone else thinks that the guy has acted on the owner's behalf. And so the owner is kind of pinned behind the eight ball. Do you see what he has done here? The dishonest manager has made a dirty little move to cancel some debts that he knows the owner can't uncancel, because the honor that the owner has gotten from the dishonest actions of his employee is greater than the shame he could risk by saying, no, no, that doesn't count. So the owner is stuck. Now that's the story, and it's weird. But then Jesus comes along and says that the dishonest manager is to be commended. Huh? We're going to commend the cheater? And worse, we will commend him for what is called his shrewdness. It is not possible for either one of those terms, the dishonest, unrighteous term, or the term shrewd, to be read positively. It's really clear that not righteous can't be a good thing. But the term used for shrewdness doesn't really occur anywhere else in the Bible, but you got to go outside the New Testament and you start looking around at like the ways it was used in the larger Greek language, and nobody else uses this in a real positive sense either. And we've got Jesus commending a guy who is dishonest or unrighteous and commends him for this very negative trait of being shrewd. Good luck figuring out that parable. And you can see why most New Testament scholars or even just casual readers agree that this one is pretty much the hardest one in the book. So, back in those days when I myself masqueraded as a scholar, I would frequently go to conferences of New Testament scholars gathered together, and there was always a paper trying to figure out what this story means. And it was my favorite thing to do. We'd be on the airplane or in the car ride, Don Garner driving us to wherever, and I'm flipping through the program trying to find who's going to talk about this parable this time. And I would circle it, and I would show up, because it was the funniest thing to me to listen to professional scholars try to figure out what in the world to do with this parable, and nobody ever really figured out anything. I made a list of some options for you. I heard scholars tell me that it's the steward's wisdom that Jesus was praising. But to do that, you have to take the word shrewd to mean something positive that it never really means anywhere else, and you have to ignore the thing about being unrighteous. I heard others tell me that this is not a parable that's actually about wealth, that it must be about stewardship or something else. I heard some say that the parable actually ends about halfway through. In, if you're looking at an actual Bible and not just what's printed in the worship folder, it would end in verse 7. That would be before Jesus tries to explain anything. And others would say that the part where Jesus commends the dishonest steward for his shrewdness, well, that must be some sort of later addition that either Luke added when he wrote the book, or the early church added somewhere along the way, but that certainly didn't go back to Jesus. Others say that he isn't actually being dishonest, despite the fact that the parable calls him that multiple times, but that what he's actually doing is reducing his own cut of the profits, so he's not actually doing any harm to the owner. There's nothing in the story that would indicate that. Others say that this parable is meant to just be a negative example, that the whole point of the story is, don't be like this. But to read it that way, you have to argue that the parable just means the very opposite thing of what it says. And, well, that's hard. Others said that it was about a culture of reciprocity. That is, now that the owner has, whether he meant to or not, done something nice for people that owed him money, they now owe him big time and have to pay him back. None of those things are the point of this parable. In fact, I think Jesus is pretty clear when he actually explains it. Jesus says in verse 9, "I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it's gone, you may be welcomed into an eternal home." A lot of what's going on in this parable is that maybe we do kind of understand what he says, but we don't really like the conclusion. That is, Jesus says two very direct things about wealth. That it's unrighteous, and that it will fail. Those two statements are not embedded in a parable. They're not hidden behind some veil of mystery. They don't require some scholarly interpretive dance to unpack it. Jesus says, make friends for yourself with dishonest wealth, because when it's gone, and Jesus gives away the game. Wealth is dirty. There was one time long ago I did a children's sermon in here, back when we used to have such things. And I mentioned to the children the fact that the statistics from like the U.S. government say that something like 80 or 85% of the dollars in our wallet are tainted with different forms of drugs. Like, literally, our money is dirty. And it's been used for lots of dirty things. And yet this money circulates around and keeps finding you and me. And the question is, what do we do with it? Jesus tells us what he thinks of wealth. And just a reminder, the man was homeless and poor, and the treasurer of his little operation turned out to be Judas, the betrayer. Wealth is unrighteous. Yet it's going to find its way to you in some form or another, small or large. And what you do with it, well, that's pretty important to Jesus. Jesus makes it clear that we cannot serve two masters. It can't be God and wealth. We can't get off the hook by just saying, well, we need to love God a little more than we love our money. It doesn't really fit with anything Jesus teaches. Whether it's the parable of the rich fool, where the man says just a couple chapters before, I know what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And the narrator says that very night his soul was demanded of him, and what good will all his stuff do him? Or the parable that follows this one in chapter 16 involving a rich man and Lazarus. And in the end of the parable, Lazarus is blessed because he suffered in this world, and the rich man wakes up in eternal fire. And the text doesn't say because he didn't give Lazarus a sandwich. It says because you already had your good things. We love to call wealth a blessing. Jesus constantly calls it a curse. Yet we consistently use wealth in harmful ways in our world. You heard the text of Amos also. For all the things the prophets were upset about in the Old Testament, it really boiled down to two things. One, you guys have stopped worshiping God and being faithful to God's covenants. And two, that they spend much, much, much more time on, you are exploiting the poor. Amos says it in today's text as, you have sold the poor for a pair of shoes. It doesn't take much thought to see all of the evils in our world that are wrought by forces like wealth and power. You can be on either side of a political aisle and see that as clear as day. That's not different from Jesus' world to our world. And Jesus condemns these forces. I want to offer you a story that, let me make clear, is not in the Bible. Okay? This is a legend that comes from other early Christian sources. And it is written by Christians, but it is a different source, not in the Bible, okay? The story involves the Apostle Thomas, who, according to legend, was a carpenter, builder, architect. And when the apostles, again, according to legend, sort of drew straws to decide who was going to go where as they fanned out into the world, Thomas drew the straw that sent him eastward, and he ended up, according to these legends, in what we now know of as India. Now, there's a story that comes out of that that body of literature about Thomas meeting the king. The king finds out that Thomas is a builder, and he asks him to build him a, what we would probably call a summer palace, down on the coast in a good vacation spot. Thomas agrees. The king hands him a ton of money to do it. King goes away. Thomas then takes the money and begins giving it to the poor. Those actions sound a little like the sort of thing we would hear about in this parable. He gives the money to the poor. Sooner or later, the king says, well, how's my palace coming along? Thomas says, oh, it's great. It's got everything but a roof. Just need a little more money to finish off that roof. So the king hands him another bucket of money that he, again, just Robin Hoods out to the poor. Well, sooner or later, of course, someone rats him out, right? Someone tells the king, dude, there is no building down here. So the king, livid, calls Thomas in for account, and he says to him, I'm going to throw you in prison. Why have you squandered all of my wealth? Where is my palace? To which Thomas replies, oh, I've built you a palace. It's just not one you'll get to see in this lifetime. And he uses the phrase that we sang just a minute ago, that this is how we lay up treasure in heaven. And I think that story is helpful in illustrating exactly what it is, even though the story is in the Bible, exactly what it is that Jesus means by his use of wealth. That wealth, it's dishonest, it's unrighteous, it finds its way to us. But what will we do with it? If it becomes a thing that serves us and our interests, that wealth becomes a curse. If instead we, as Jesus suggests, use that wealth to build an eternal home, then maybe somehow that sort of dirty, dishonest, unrighteous, corrupting stuff does something redemptive for us, for the people we serve, and even for the kingdom of God. So the question this parable raises for us is, what will we do with the wealth that finds us? If we use it to feather our own nests, it will condemn us. But Jesus' message is clear over and over again that this unrighteous wealth is instead to be pointed away from us, towards building eternal homes, to caring for the poor, for transforming our communities, for doing something righteous and redemptive with the unrighteous stuff that finds its way to us. Now, how we do that? That's a question we have to answer over and over and in different ways all the time. But that's also why God gives us each other, that we may sort those questions out in community. So this morning, may we take to heart this parable that Jesus gives us. May we see wealth for the thing Jesus calls it. May we not have our own hearts and minds polluted by its corrupting power, but may we instead find ways to build eternal homes. Amen.
People lay up your treasures in glory. Amen.